Turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. While you're turning there, when we go to prayer, I've mentioned Ron Kanoki. Don't forget his wife, Pat, as well. John Pierce will be having another surgery. This one is vascular in the stomach area to repair two 70% clogged major arteries in that area. Pray for Doc Cummings as well. He is struggling a few things beside the neuropathy and some other issues, but just pray for Dr. Cummings. All right, Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, but work your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You could find the book of Acts in your Bibles. You'll need it eventually. You'll spend some time there, a few other places. There's no way that I planned it this way. I absolutely did not. I had no clue when we started the We Baptist series. But this evening we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to see that there are two ordinances to which we Baptists hold. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. You might think I planned it. I did not. We're building on our teaching, and we're doing it in a theological and logical progression. We can't even know about salvation or the church unless we begin with the Bible. It is our foundational book. And from the Bible, we learn of sin. We have missed the mark. We do not measure up to God and his righteousness. We understand what repentance is, turning away from the sin of unbelief primarily, and turning away from sin generally, specifically sin that we know, and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, because we know we need it, because we're sinners, lost. When we die, we will spend eternity in hell if we are trusting our own works. No other way around that. We learn that from the Word of God. We learn that all legitimate members of a local church and of the body of Christ must be born again. They must have accepted Jesus as their Savior. They are, biblical term, regenerate people. They're alive, spiritually alive. They are able to discern the Word of God. They're able to understand spiritual things. Unsaved people are not. From the Bible, we learn that all true believers are then believer priests with equal access to God Himself. We've also learned that a group of true believers govern themselves because they are led by the Holy Spirit. So self-governance or congregational polity or rule, autonomy of the local church, we learn that all from the Bible too. And last time we looked at what we Baptists believe and why we believe it, we saw that God had given to the local churches pastors and deacons, not to rule it, not to reign over it, because they're led by the Holy Spirit of God. We self-govern, but to teach it, to admonish it sometimes, to serve it, what pastors and deacons and pastors do. Now, this morning, we'll see there's another set, another two, of the Baptist essentials, as I prefer to call them, that we must observe. Or we're not really a Baptist church. We might be church, but we're not really a Baptist church. We look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we'll do it in that order because we're going to keep with the theological emphasis that we're doing and the logical progression that we see. Baptism comes first, then the Lord's Supper. Mini note, that does not mean that if someone gets saved this morning and has confessed their sins and become right with God, we refuse the communion table to them tonight. It does not mean that because they haven't been baptized yet. But if they're intending to get baptized and they're intending to be obedient, they're welcome at the Lord's table because they're a believer, right? Some churches will teach you can't take the Lord's Supper until you have been baptized. That's, where do you find that in the Word of God? You don't. But in the Word of God, we do find that, especially in the book of Acts, which is what? Transitional. Baptisms always seem to occur. And then later, Paul gives all those instructions in 1 Corinthians. So, first thing we want to look at tonight, this morning, is baptism. It is an English word that is a cognate of the Greek baptisma, meaning to immerse. Or as my pastor friend in South Jersey used to say, to dunk. Dunk. Its use, it was used even before the New Testament. In classic Greek literature, baptisma always meant to dunk. To submerge, to emerge. Earlier cultures, earlier than the New Testament, practiced baptism. Many of the ancients practiced baptism long before the early church in the New Testament. It held various religious connotations, including a ritual cleansing and regeneration through the powers, with that quote, of the waters in which the person was immersed. The Egyptians did it in the Nile because the Nile was considered to be sacred. Today in India, people go and bathe in the Ganges River, the filthy Ganges River, because it's considered to be sacred and have restorative powers. The ancient Jews also used water for ritual cleansings. The priest, before certain sacrifices and certain functions of their priesthood, also for those who were unclean with a disease such as leprosy, they were to wash themselves. John's baptism. Before the church, right? The Jewish people of John's day would have known the history of baptism. But John's baptism was from heaven, not from earth. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. Secondly, his baptism message, or his message that accompanied his baptism, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His baptism was an outward display of a purification of an individual's repentance of sin and a commitment to live a lifestyle worthy of the kingdom of the Messiah. It was a public means of identifying with the Messiah's kingdom. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we read, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So turn to Acts chapter 18. John's baptism, remember, didn't save anybody. In John chapter 18, we have this man, Apollos. Look at verse 25. This man, Apollos, was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, which tells us this is all Jewish, of course. When Aquila and Priscilla heard it, this is the husband and wife team, they took him unto them, so they took him aside, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more completely, more thoroughly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and he did it publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And now look at 19:1, because there are no chapter divisions in the original, right? It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we've not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, unto what were you then baptized? And they said, John's baptism. And Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after. See that? That is, on Christ Jesus. John's baptism did not save anybody. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Jesus himself subjected himself to baptism. Why? Now flip to Matthew, if you would, because we'll spend just a few minutes here. But keep your finger in Acts. We'll be going back there. Jesus subjected himself to John's baptism. Even John. Here comes Jesus. And John goes, no, you should baptize me. So let's look at John's baptism for a minute. In Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 11. John is saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to loosen his shoes, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He, the one coming after me, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a prophetic statement. That's Pentecost, right? Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, in the scene where John is answering his disciples' question, here comes Jesus. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John, purpose? To be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? So John wasn't going to do it. Jesus said to him, suffer it to be so now. Allow it to be so now. For thus it becometh us, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness. And then John suffered, or John allowed him. See, here's our answer as to why Jesus needed to be baptized. Jesus was without sin to fulfill righteousness, the text says. What does that mean? Because Jesus is without sin. Jesus is positionally righteous, is he not? Okay. So what does that mean? We need to know our Bibles. The book of Matthew, and Matthew himself, uses the word righteousness differently than Paul does in most situations. Paul used righteousness mainly to describe your standing before God. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior this morning, you're righteous in God's sight. You are righteous in his sight. You may not behave righteous. You may not do righteous things. You may go out of here and have an accident and curse out a driver. I hope not. I don't think any of you do that, but that would not be righteous behavior, but it wouldn't change your position before God. It would affect your fellowship with him. You would want to confess those sins, but your position is what Paul is usually referring to. Whereas Matthew is referring to what we might call ethical righteousness. John's baptism didn't save anybody, did it? It didn't make them righteous. What they were repenting of was unrighteous behavior, unrighteous actions, ethical unrighteousness. Ethical righteousness does not save. Neither did John's baptism. Ethical righteousness is not proof that one is saved, because we just said we could go out of here and sin. So ethical righteousness is not proof. In believers, it ought to be an indication that we're saved. We ought to want to do right things. We ought to want to live righteous lives. But it's not proof. Jesus is about to enter the ministry period of his life. Jesus is the Messiah. He will rule this kingdom which John the Baptist was preaching about. Shouldn't he be baptized to identify with the kingdom? Is that not an ethical thing that he should fulfill to identify himself with the very kingdom he is the Messiah of? Now, I know, if you know your word of God, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, the kingdom didn't come then, did it? No, it didn't. But the offering of it was legitimate. The offering of it was legitimate by Jesus. God the Father immediately shows his approval. Look at verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father is pleased with the Son's obedience and his submission. So baptism is submission, obedience, as also identification. Jesus authenticated John's ministry and identified himself with the godly remnant of Israel, those who had also submitted to John's baptism. We Baptists observe the ordinance of baptism because we're commanded to do so. You still in Matthew? Turn to chapter 28. In Matthew 28, very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and spoke unto them. He's about ready to go home to heaven. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." Three famous participles in there with imperatival force, like using an imperative. The idea is, if I tell my young granddaughter, Zoe, go up to the top of the driveway, and she's walking up there, and I see a car coming, I go, "Stop!" That's imperative. One-time imperative. These are participles. They have the idea of going and teaching and baptizing, continuous, but with the force of an imperative, with the force of going, teaching. You've got to do this. This is the command Jesus gives to his church. So we apply baptism to we Baptists. And Acts is where we're going to do it. So back to the book of Acts. Take your finger, flip that back to Acts. Go all the way to chapter 2. We're going to look at half a dozen passages quickly. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 38. In Acts, the first church, as it was forming, what did it do? Peter said unto them, after his sermon, toward the end of the sermon, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness, remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even non-Jews, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort with his teaching, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation, those who aren't listening. Then they that gladly received his word were what? Baptized. They received his word, then they were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then this early church continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Turn to chapter 8. We have this fellow named Philip. He's preaching. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, now here's Philip again. See, here's some water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Wow! What a testimony. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Paul, look at chapter 9. Look at verse 17. Paul, of course, meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's given the instructions and he goes. And Ananias is given some instructions in verse 17. Ananias went his way and he entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he rose and what? He was baptized. Belief, baptism. Chapter 10. Look at verse 47 and 8. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they prayed with him and tarried certain days. They believed, they were baptized. Chapter 16. Told you you'd be in Acts a little bit this morning, didn't I? Chapter 16. This lady named Lydia. Verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto things that were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, because they attended, they believed, she besought us, saying, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house, abide there. All these illustrations from the book of Acts show us that baptism is an outward demonstration, an identification, some might use the word association, with the body of Christ. And in particular, local manifestations as the book of Acts moves along. Don't forget, Acts is a transitional book, and some of these baptisms appear to be no local church in place, like the Ethiopian eunuch. It's not certain, but history seems to tell us that the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia and planted a church because he took the good news with him. Ryrie writes, the early church never conceived of a believer remaining unbaptized. Through the centuries, we Baptists have had to work our way through this doctrine. The Roman church, somewhat early on, adopted sprinkling or effusion, pouring. And then later they adopted infant baptism. The Bible never teaches either one of those things. We've already seen the word very clearly means dunking. Those baptized were always believers who had repented of their sins. They had accepted Jesus Christ. They had changed from their unbelief. Babies can't do that. Interestingly, the Greek Orthodox Church in the eastern part of the Roman Empire never adopted sprinkling. They never adopted the Latin Bible. And they understood Greek, and the Greek word meant to dunk. Brother Dwight Melton has been to some of those churches on a college trip and brought home pictures and showed us stone baptistries in those ancient Greek Orthodox churches. They're still there. for years surrounding the Reformation, the practice of immersion, only resurfaced in that period of time. One group, known as the Anabaptists, rejected infant baptism, and then they would require an adult, a professing adult, to be rebaptized. That's what the word Anabaptist means, to be baptized again. That's what made the church so angry with the Anabaptists. You're saying that our baptism is worthless. Yes. Why did they do that? Because they believed that baptism itself had a efficacious effect to it, that it did something, that it saved you, that it aided the bestowal of grace. Hence, Catholic families, Roman Church families, would sprinkle their babies so they would be saved. Baptism doesn't do that. Nowhere in the text of Scripture does baptism save you. It's the early Baptists that came out of English separatism who adopted the biblical view of believers' baptism. As much as I want to be assured that my young grandson, Caleb, 1 year old, will go to heaven and be a saved individual, dunking him in a tank of water right now won't do that. It'll only get him wet. Finally, one more point before we move to the Lord's Supper. We call baptism an ordinance, not a sacrament. Religious language defines sacrament as bestowing grace, the power to save. The Roman Church uses it, and that's why they baptize babies. Baptism doesn't save. Faith in Jesus Christ does. Secondly, the Lord's Supper. We Baptists hold that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself in the upper room before he went to the garden where he was arrested and then later crucified. Our detailed explanation, of course, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So you might as well find that. We will look at it again this evening, but in a little bit different kind of a vein. We know from the Gospels what Jesus did in that upper room, and Paul brings that all together for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me at verse 23. I have received of the Lord, there's the authority, that which I also delivered unto you. Delivered is past tense, so he'd already told them. And remember, the church in 1 Corinthians is a troubled church. They're doing all kinds of things wrong. And so Paul is straightening them out. He says, I told you this once. That's basically what that means. That the Lord Jesus, what did he teach them? The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. Then he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. These two verses tell us that Paul is writing under the direct authority of the Lord. I don't think there's a way in English you could make it more clear. I'm delivering to you that which I received from the Lord. And he refers to the upper room event very clearly. The same night in which he was betrayed. Same night. So we know what time he's talking about. We can go back to the Gospels, especially John, and see what went on in that upper room that same night. We do that usually every year around April, late March or April. Paul gives the Lord's instructions, and they're instructions given by example. When he had given thanks, verse 24, he broke this, that's the bread, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup. Now, there's time gap in John there between these two things. Paul's putting the instruction and teaching down into one paragraph. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. So twice here in the instructions, we have the primary reason why we observe this ordinance. This do in remembrance of me. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Two times, right? Both of them. And then finally in the next verse, verse 26, Paul adds a third time and another component. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. The as often tells us we are to repeat it without giving local churches specific requirement. It's one of those things that the Lord leaves up to the self-governing, autonomous local church. We observe it four, maybe five times a year on the fifth Sunday of months which have five Sundays. We decided to do that. We can change it. We can hold it on a special Sunday for some reason. We could hold it on Homecoming Sunday if we wanted. Third reminder. You do show the Lord's death till he come. Implies what? We are remembering again. We're remembering Jesus' sacrifice. We're showing it. We're remembering till he comes to take us to heaven for eternity. We're remembering specifically his death was a complete death. Body and blood. There was no swoon theory that the coolness of the cave, he recovered and then came out. None of that nonsense. He was dead. Completely. 1 Peter 2:24. The body bore our sin. Who his own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Ethical righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. We're positionally righteous because we accept it. This is talking about living ethical righteousness. The shedding of blood was a requirement for the penalty of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. There's also a forward-looking sense to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26, one more time. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. He is coming. Keep doing it. Don't forget it. Don't let it slip. Make it important to you. I'm going to be here. We do this in this church at least one time a year in the morning service. Because those who can't drive at night or don't want to drive at night, I'm beginning to understand that more and more, Nat, not driving at night. They'll be here in the morning, but not in the evening. We want them to not forget. We want them to have the opportunity to remember also. Yep, he is coming. We Baptists, regenerated believers, organized into local churches all over the world, with pastors and deacons, governing ourselves according to the Word of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and observing the two ordinances. We believe and do what we do because it all comes from this book. Baptists have historically been described as the people of the book, the Bible. So when someone asks you, why do you Baptists pass around the little cups instead of letting that priest drink out of that fancy gold chalice? You have your answer. It doesn't tell the priest to remember or the pastor to remember. It tells everyone to remember. Why do you Baptist folks get all wet and dunk your new believers? You can tell them. Because it identifies every believer with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can tell them that baptism always puts somebody into something. Spirit baptism, which we didn't even talk about, puts us into the body of Christ when you accept the Lord as your Savior. Water baptism puts you into membership of the local church for everyone to see. It identifies you with that church. If you move, you don't get baptized again. you were baptized. But this church makes testimony to that church that you have been baptized. And you can join there. When people come here, we receive them into fellowship on confession of faith that they were properly baptized. It's one of the requirements. If they weren't, we have to baptize them. We baptized Fred DeLugas for that very reason. Longtime believer, but he realized that baptism wasn't correct. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, for the clarity of the Word of God.